Okay, if you want to open your Bibles to 2 Samuel. That's, in case you don't know where that is, it's just after 1 Samuel. Second Samuel. It's about a third of the way through the Old Testament. We've done the study in 1 Samuel and now we come to 2 Samuel. And there's probably more about David's life as a king. We've seen David's life as the sort of fugitive, the outlaw, if you want to call it that. But you know, I don't know about you, but I quite like a big mystery. I like some of these television programs where it's a whodunit. And you try to figure out who done it. Especially if it's one of these sort of multi-part things. Some of you who can go back to the 80s and remember, Bob, you know. There was a program on television then called Dallas. Who remembers Dallas? You don't need to put your hands up because you're giving your age away. But the big mystery in Dallas was who shot JR? Who killed JR? This huge mystery went on for weeks. And in recent times, for some of the more up-to-date people in EastEnders, who killed Lucy Beale? If you ever watch this, I don't, but just... Who killed Lucy Beale? That was apparently a great mystery for weeks upon end as well with the people that watched EastEnders. And if you do watch EastEnders, see me after, I'll pray for you. But now we've got a bigger mystery here in 2 Samuel. Who killed King Saul? We've got conflicting reports as we start here. And we have to kind of get to the bottom of this. And that's our big mystery. Who killed King Saul? We're told at the end of 1 Samuel that there was a great battle between the Israelites and the Philistines. And Saul wanted his own armour bearer to kill him. He was mortally wounded, or he didn't want to fall into the hands of the Philistines. So this armour bearer, and if you want to think about the armour bearer, an armour bearer was somebody who didn't just carry his armour or whatever. This was a guy who was really close to him. This was the guy whom David was at one time. David was Saul's armour bearer before Saul became totally paranoid about David. But the armour bearer was someone who had the king's back, if you want to call it that. While the king was fighting in front, the armour bearer would stand behind him and make sure nobody could get a sly dig at him. So he was a very accomplished warrior. And of course, this armour bearer was asked by Saul. Saul said to him, "I'm finished." He says, "You know, I can't go on here. The Philistines are going to capture me, and if they capture me, they'll torture me. Draw your sword and kill me. Kill me now. Let it be done with." And the armour bearer, he couldn't lift the sword. He was Saul's man. He says, "I can't do this." He says, I just can't do it." So apparently at the end of 1 Samuel we see that Saul killed himself. He fell on his own sword. And when the armour bearer saw him do that, he did the same as well. But now we've got a different story coming up here at the start of 2 Samuel. So we'll have to investigate that. We'll have to see what's happening here. It would appear that Saul took his own life. David, at this time, by the mercy of God, was off fighting the Amalekites. Remember that when the Philistines were going to war against the Israelites, that the Philistine commanders didn't trust David. One of them did, but the others didn't. And so they decided that David should be sent back to the city where he dwelt amongst the Philistines, which was Ziklag. And so by God's mercy, David was kept out of the battle. Because I don't really know how David could have fought against the Israelites. He had been telling the Philistines lies for years that he'd been up raiding the Israelite villages, when in effect he had been actually raiding the Amalekite villages. And he had killed everybody in these villages so that no one could go to the Philistines and tell them it was David. So very slowly his whole life was just sort of sinking into an abyss where it was one lie after another. So when David had fought the Amalekites, he went back to Ziklag and he found that the Amalekites had taken captive all of the people from Ziklag and all the animals and all the livestock. And so he went after them and defeated them. And then he came back, and we find David returning victorious to Ziklag. He'd managed to release all the people that were captured, all the animals that were captured, and everybody in some measure was rejoicing that David had managed to do all this. And so, at the start of 2 Samuel, chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, after the death of Saul, David returned from striking down the Amalekites and stayed in Ziklag 2 days. On the 3rd day, a man arrived from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dust on his head. And when he came to David, he fell on the ground to pay him honour. So this guy turns up with bad news. It's fairly obvious he's got bad news. He's torn his clothes, which is a normal sort of part of the grieving process. It's in those days, it was a sign of real deep heartfelt grief that you tore your clothes and you sprinkled your head with, usually with ashes, but dust would have sufficed instead of ashes. And it would appear that he fell before David, it appeared that he wanted to pay David some honour in the situation. And at verse 3, where have you come from? David asked him. Excuse me. He answered, I have escaped from the Israelite camp. What happened? David asked. Tell me. The men fled from the battle, he replied, and many of them fell and died. And Saul and his son Jonathan are dead. In fact, we know more than that from the end of 1 Samuel. We know that Saul and all his sons, well, the 3 sons that were in battle with him, there were others, but the 3 sons that were in battle with him all died. So David hears this news. He had been a dispirited man. He was living with the Philistines. He was living with God's enemies. He was in the enemy camp. But at that point in time, if we remember back to the latter part of 1 Samuel, he changed. He allowed God to strengthen him. He went and approached God and repented of all the things that he'd done wrong, all the things, the ways that he'd taken. And God had strengthened. He'd strengthened himself in the Lord. And God, at that point in time, as I say, through God's mercy, God had not allowed him to fight against Israel. And that's sometimes the situation we're in. We seem to get ourselves into places where we have to face down other Christians or whatever, and suddenly God changes the situation and we move. He'd come back from fighting the Amalekites, and I'm quite sure that he knew that there was a big battle going on between the Israelites and the Philistines. And this young man came and told him that Saul and his sons were dead. And at verse 5, David said to the young man who brought him the report, how do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead? So David wanted the truth of Saul's fate. So this young man starts to explain himself at verse 6. I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, the young man said, and there was Saul leaning on his spear with the chariots and their drivers in hot pursuit. When he turned around and saw me, he called out to me, and I said, what can I do? He asked me, who are you? An Amalekite, he answered. Now, if you think back in Saul's life, a lot of the problems arose from the fact that Saul was not obedient to God. Way back when he was told to eradicate the Amalekites, and here it is, one of them comes back to haunt him. Of all the things, I could just see Saul standing there saying, who are you? He says, I'm an Amalekite. And I could almost hear the despair in Saul's voice. Says, I might have known. Bad pennies keep turning up, eh? Then he said to me, at verse 9, stand here by me and kill me. I'm in the throes of death, but I'm still alive. So obviously there was, I think what he was talking about here was not the fact that he was physically about to die, but he was about to die spiritually. He was totally done. So he was completely that place where no reason would enter his head. So I stood beside him and killed him, because I knew that after he had fallen he could not survive. And I took the crown that was on his head and the band on his arm and have brought them here to my own Lord. Did Saul attempt his own life and failed? Or was this young man lying? Or did he find Saul dead in the mountain and thought this was a quick way forward? I'll take the crown and the armlets that the king wears and I'll take them to David. There's an element here, the way this is written, that this young man is trying to curry favour. He's trying to put himself in a good place, a place where he thinks that David would reward him for. He seems to have been looking for this reward. He seems to have thought that David would have been pleased that Saul was dead. Saul, his great enemy. But of course we know the truth. We know the truth from 1 Samuel. That Saul and his armour bearer both committed suicide. They both took their own life rather than fall into the hands of the enemy. This young Amalekite might have been quite forgiven for thinking that, you know, I've brought the crown and I've brought the armlets and I've brought the signs of kingship to David. You know, there could be a party on here. David must be rejoicing that Saul's gone. I mean, who but David? I mean, if anybody had any reason to despise Saul, it was David. David, he must throw a party, and surely there's a big reward in this for me. And at verse 11, then David and all the men with him took hold of their clothes and tore them. And they mourned and wept and fasted till evening for Saul and his son Jonathan, and for the army of the Lord and for the nation of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. What a change in David. Although he had wanted to kill Saul so many times, he hadn't. But now that Saul's dead, he would have been forgiven for not mourning his death. But here he calls not just himself, but all of his followers. We need to mourn Saul's death. And the men did as well. Because the people follow their leader. If David had had a party, the people would have partied. But David here declares a fast, declares mourning, tears his clothes, sprinkles ashes in his head. You know, when I look at this, I'm like the Amalekite boy. I wonder, how could he do that? How could he be so forgiven? This is the man Saul. He'd stolen his life. 25 years, David had been a fugitive. His life had been stolen. His money had been confiscated. He'd lost his family. Indeed, he was standing here at this point in time. He'd lost the best years of his life, been chased around the desert by this paranoid Saul. And yet, what did David choose to do? And that's the title of the sermon this morning. He chose not to be bitter, but he chose to be better. And very often we find ourselves in that same situation. When we choose to hold a grudge and hold unforgiveness, we make the wrong choice. It is the wrong choice. And you know, nobody forces us to hold unforgiveness. We choose to do it. This is a prime example of it. Apart from Jesus, which we'll talk about shortly, but this is probably one of the biggest examples of a man who would not hold a grudge. David should have been delighted that Saul was dead, and yet he wept and he mourned and he fasted for him. I wonder, when we sit in a place of unforgiveness, what do we choose to do? Do we rejoice when the people who we've had problems with, do we rejoice when they end up in situations and we think, well, serves them right. They get what they deserve. Or do we weep and we mourn? Do we fast over the things because there's been friction between brother and sister, between brother and brother? Unforgiveness, bearing grudges, the same thing. We choose to do it. Jesus talks about it in Luke's Gospel, chapter 6, at verse 27. And I chose the start of verse 27 because it's all to do with the kind of Sermon on the Mount, etc. But it says here at verse 27 in Luke's Gospel, chapter 6, but to you who are listening, I say. Now, Jesus made a point there, and the whole point is to you who are listening. He wasn't talking to those that didn't want to listen. He was talking to those that were prepared to listen. And he goes on to say, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you and pray for those who mistreat you. You know, David could have written this quite readily there in 2 Samuel. And yet it would be 500 years later before it would be written. But David knew God's heart even at this point in time. How hard it is to bless those who curse you. Many times I've had to say to people, pray for them. And they look at me as if I'm silly. And I say, I don't care if you have to pray through gritted teeth. Just pray for them. Because the first thing that has to change is you. When you have a situation between people, the first person that has to change is you, not the other. And if the two people in the situation are praying the same thing and wanting change, then change will be accomplished. This young Amalekite thought that David would be rejoicing. And David was devastated. Because he loved his enemy. He loved Saul. He loved Saul as he loved a father. We see that all through the book of 1 Samuel. He blessed Saul with life when he could have cursed him. When he could have taken his life. Pray for those who mistreat you. In Luke's Gospel it says again, if someone slaps you on the cheek, turn them the other one also. Now that was considered at that time a great insult. In fact, I've heard people still using the expression, you know, when that person said this to me, it was as if they'd slapped me in the face. Or they might as well have slapped me in the face. It was considered to be a great insult that you slapped somebody in the face. And the reason that Jesus was telling them, turn them the other cheek also, was because it's a parody on it. A slap and then a backhander to get the other slap. Now that was considered a no-no. You never backhanded anybody, even in the worst situation. And yet, Jesus was telling the people who are listening, he said, you know, if someone slaps you in one cheek, turn to them the other also. It doesn't mean to say that you're going to stand up there and people are going to knock you around. It's a spiritual thing. It's an emotional thing. And David knew exactly what that was even before it was said, because, you know, God's heart and God's law was within David all the time. Even though all the mistakes he made and all the mistakes he would make, he was still God's man. You think all the people that David has put to death or asked to be put to death or and all the time that he lived, and yet God could still say, this is a man after my own heart. A righteous man. In Luke chapter 6 it says, if someone takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt from them. This was a situation where there was an undergarment and an overgarment, a cloak. And if you sued somebody in court, you could sue them for their cloak, but you must be left with your undergarment. Sorry, the other way around. You could sue them for their undergarment, but they must be left with their cloak, lest they get cold in the winter. And what Jesus is saying here, if someone takes your coat, then give them the lot. Make something righteous out of something that's bad. The person that intended it for evil, you've turned it to good, not because you grudgingly give them it or because you grudgingly lose your coat in court or in a legal procedure. Because you've said, well, if that's your situation, if that's who you are, then here, have the lot. Don't stop with just my undergarment. Have my cloak as well. Give to everyone who asks. And if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. Now this again harks back to David here. Give to everyone who asks. If anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Saul had taken everything from David. He'd taken everything. Said that he'd taken his mighty life, he's taken his wife, he'd taken his money. He'd taken the best years of his life. And yet, David was not prepared to demand them back. How could David demand them back? He could have demanded them back by killing Saul the first time he had the opportunity. He knew that he'd been anointed the king of Israel. But it was God's job to sort it out. It was God's job to put David in the place. It was God's job to get rid of Saul. It wasn't David's job. Give to everyone who asks. If anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. You know, there's always the rabbis, the Jewish rabbis always put that in the negative. If there's anything that you hate, then don't do it to somebody else. And yet, Jesus turns it to the positive and says, do to others as you would have them do to you. Don't look for the bad. Don't hold the grudge. Don't be unforgiving in your nature. Allow people to see the blessing that you have from the Lord. Far too often we bear the grudges. We bear the unforgiveness. I've told you before, when I was 21, I had a drunken street fight with my father, rolling around the street in Wrangham Drive in New Stevenston. And I had a lot of forgiving to do. But we got it sorted out. Not something I'm particularly proud about, but there you are, that's the way it is sometimes in life. You allow yourself to be under the influence of something other than the Lord, and it takes its toll. Thankfully, before my father died, we made restitution, or I did. And so I'm thankful for that. And that was before I knew the Lord. There was something in me that said there's something wrong here. For all the things that I got involved in, and boy, believe me, I got involved in plenty. New Stevenson was one of the kind of places, if you couldn't fight when you were 10-year-old, you were finished. You know, it was just a matter of battling your way through life. So do to others as you would have them do to you. If you would like to be forgiven, if you know that there are things wrong that you have done that need to be forgiven, then you need to think, what have I done that I need to forgive? There's no point in running around bearing grudges and unforgiveness in your heart. You know, it's a cancer of the soul. It eats you from the inside out. I've said it before and I've made jokes about it, but it's a cancer of the soul, guys. It's something that will kill you spiritually. You take unforgiveness and grudges to your grave, and then the Lord says to you, why are you still holding on to these things? Why are you not letting them go? The other person may not want to let them go, but that's not your problem. Saul didn't want to let them go with David, but David wanted to let them go with Saul, but that wasn't David's problem, that was God's problem. You keep yourself right. You keep yourself. In Luke chapter 6 again, if we could almost echo David's words here, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Excuse me, even sinners love those who love them. It's easy to be friendly and pally with the people that love you, the people that are prepared to compliment you and tell you you're a wonderful person and all the rest of it. Over the years I've become very cynical of these people, to be honest. I've had a number of people come through this fellowship who have told me you're a wonderful pastor, you're a great teacher and all the rest of it, until I stand on their theological toes, and then I'm the worst guy in the world. So I take it with a pinch of salt. I don't deny that people love me, and I love you guys as well, but don't ever think that the worm can't turn. Sometimes people will turn against you, and sometimes for silly reasons. Many of the times in here, people have walked out of this fellowship not because of doctrinal differences, but because of personal issues, because of silliness, because of pettiness, when all it needed was for one person to walk up to them and say, look, I'm sorry, will you forgive me for this? They might say no, but who cares? That's their problem. It's not yours. That's God's problem. You take it in prayer to the Lord. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. You know, it's your enemies. This was David. David was mourning and weeping for his enemy. Saul was his enemy, a bitter enemy, an enemy that would have killed him. He'd taken everything else from him apart from his actual physical life. David should have been rejoicing. And by all the way that the world works, David should have been swinging for the rafters. Praising the Lord, thank you God, Saul's dead. And yet, he mourned for him. He mourned for him. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners expecting to be repaid in full. You know, when we look at the life of David, even through the trials and tribulations that Saul put upon him, David was forever taking cattle and grain to the villages and the people of Israel who were struggling. You read that in 1 Samuel. We didn't make a big deal of it, but you can go back into 1 Samuel and see that. There was a great generous heart within David. He wasn't a man that held on to the things. He didn't store up the things in his barn because he realised that, you know, any day now my life might be demanded of me. I could be dead any day now. And that's true of any of us. These poor people in Newport Pagnell last night, a minibus crushed between two lorries, on their way to see relatives or whatever in London. 8 dead and 4 seriously injured. This very night your life might be demanded of you. Are you ready? Is the unforgiveness and the grudges sorted out and taken care of? Now, I want to encourage you this morning. I don't want to discourage you. We need to be on the point where we're ready all the time. We need to be on the point because we don't know when Jesus will come back and take us all, or he'll come back and take us one at a time through the physical act of death. We just don't know that. And we have to be ready. Love your enemies. Do good to them. And lend to them without expecting to get anything back. David loved his enemies. He may have killed a few of them. But in Saul, he loved his enemy. Saul was his great father figure, if you want to call it that, in some measure. Then your reward will be great and you will be children of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. God is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. You know, I talk about it all the time, and in some of the reading notes I've been looking at lately, it talks about Habakkuk and Habakkuk's prayer, and to kind of sum it up, Habakkuk cried out to the Lord, Why is it that the righteous perish and the wicked flourish? And I read it to you the other week there, you know, once he got to the end of the book, once he had finished talking to God, once he had poured out his complaint before God. And I say that to you, don't be frightened to pour out your complaint before God. God wants to hear what you think. He may already know what you think, but he wants to hear what you think, because then he can reply to it in the way that you think it, if that sounds sensible to you. And by the time Habakkuk got to the end of his prayer to God and his deliberations with God, he could rightfully say, even if there's no fruit in the vine, even if there's no cattle in the stall, even if there's no wheat in the shed, even if there's nothing left, I will still praise my Lord and my God. And that's what David was saying. That's what Jesus was saying. That's what God is all about. Being merciful to the wicked. People who are naturally, what would we say, obnoxious. And, you know, I found it quite funny when I was a young Christian and I was kind of ungracious, I think would probably be the best word for it. And I was just telling everybody. And one guy said to me, he says, you're doing all right just now, he says, but wait till you meet your first obnoxious Christian. And I thought, that's an oxymoron, that. Surely obnoxious and Christian can't exist in the same word, in the same sentence. Oh, but yes, they can. And that's something that I've had to learn, and it's something that we all have to learn, that there are people that get in your face. There are people that we haven't any right to judge them as to whether they're saved or unsaved. We can only see by their fruits. And you know, sometimes people are that way because they're hurting inside. They've never really quite come to the place where Jesus is the total be-all and end-all, the all-in-all. And it may be your job It may be your job that God's given you. That may be your task in life, is to bring these people into the fullness and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you have to do that, then Luke chapter 6 at verse 27 onwards is a great place to start. Love your enemies. And if you're ever faced with these people, don't try and do it in your own strength. Listen to what they have to say. As God listened to Habakkuk, God never answered them until Habakkuk had run out of complaints. Why this and why that, Lord? And why the next thing? What's happening here? And I'm confused, Lord. And then God spoke to him. So get before the Lord. When you're in these situations, allow God to speak to you. Here was David. It calls for a radical change that can only be accomplished by the Holy Spirit. And we have to want it. God will not do a work in your life unless you want it. I'll guarantee you that. Don't expect God to come and somehow change you when you don't want to be changed. When you want to hold on to your blanket, your comfort blanket of bitterness. When you want to bear the grudge. Don't expect God to change you. You have to come. You have to be like Habakkuk and Jeremiah. Lord, what's going on? Why do I feel so bitter and unforgiving towards this person or this group of people? Why do I feel as if I've been hurt badly? And by the time you've poured out before God, God will answer you. Change me, Lord, that I might serve you in the best way that I can, and that other people will see that change. And what a fright it must have been to this young Amalekite man that David called for fasting and mourning over Saul's death, when he thought he was going to have a party. But you know, the change that was in David, although he may have had to go through many years of persecution, David wanted that change in him. He wanted it badly. Lord, change me. And that was why God could say that David was a man after his own heart. Because irrespective of the mistakes that David made, irrespective of the problems that he had, he was always in a position where he wanted God to change him. How many times he'd had the opportunity to kill Saul and refused. Now this young liar turns up and claims to have killed Saul. How many times have people lied to us, told us an untruth, and we've been ready to believe it because it suited us to believe it? Rather than check it out, rather than go and confront the situation and say, well, is this exactly what was said in the situation, or is this exactly what was done? We often find that gossip becomes the enemy, that things are twisted around, and then somebody whispers it in our ears and we think, aye, that's right. And it may not be right. This young Amalekite who told lies to David, yet David refused to accept them. We have to learn something here. And David learned it. And Jesus spoke about it in Luke 6. Your life in Christ is pointless if it's littered with grudges and bad feeling. Let it go. When you get to my age, you'll find that life is too short. And it's a well-used phrase and it's a well-used adage. Oh, life is too short. It is too short. Be the courageous Christian. That's what we're always called to be. Of good courage, of good character. Be encouraged. What does Paul say all the time? Be encouraged. Count it all joy when things go against you, when things go badly. Because God is on your side if that's what you want. Be the courageous Christian. And renounce your bad feelings. Now. No, don't wait till tomorrow. We might not have a tomorrow. We might have many tomorrows. And all we ever say is, I'll do it tomorrow. I'll do it tomorrow. I'll do it tomorrow. What was the word that the Spaniards used to have for it? Mañana. Mañana was always the sort of, when you ask somebody in Spain to do something and they're sitting at their siesta with their sombrero and say, mañana, tomorrow. Why do today what you can put off till tomorrow? Mañana. And when a Spaniard went to visit in the Western Isles, in Lewis, and he was talking to this old Highland fellow, and he says, do you have a word like mañana? He says, that's something that we just put something off until tomorrow. Oh, he says, I don't think I've quite got a word that describes the urgency of the situation like that. And that's what we've become. We've become the lazy Christians. Instead of doing things for the day, we put it off till tomorrow. Life's too short to bear grudges, guys. I don't care what age you are. A grudge will kill you. Unforgiveness will eat your insides out. And you know, the thing is, the one that you hold your unforgiveness against, they've got no idea that you're holding it. It doesn't affect them. It's you. Love your enemies. Be good to those who curse you. Give to those who might not even give it back. And that's another thing, you know, just in what Jesus was saying there, you know, if someone asks you for something, if you give them it, don't expect it back. If you want it back, don't give them it. But if you want it back, then don't give them it. If you give them it, I would like to think you would get it back, but you might not. But don't bear the grudge. Don't have the unforgiveness if you don't. So David said at verse 13 here to the young man who brought him the report, where are you from? I am the son of a foreigner, an Amalekite, he answered. Remember, we said that Saul was told to kill all the Amalekites. He didn't. Now here's one back. And David asked him, weren't you afraid to lift your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? Then David called one of his men and said, go strike him down. So he struck him down and he died. For David had said to him, your blood be on your own head. Your own mouth testified you when you said, I killed the Lord's anointed. Many people think, or many people would preach from the pulpit, that the Lord's anointed are the leaders and you have no right to hold grudges or say anything against the leadership. That's not true. We're all the Lord's anointed. Every person who claims Christ for the forgiveness of sin and for the resurrection to new life, we are all the Lord's anointed. We are anointed of His Holy Spirit. That is the sum and substance of it. Many leaders don't accept any criticism because they say, oh, you're laying hands on the Lord's anointed. If you want to criticise me, then please do it and come and tell me about it. Let it not be something that just circulates vaguely within the fellowship. If you've got any problems that I can help resolve, then please come and tell me. I don't think I'm a totally unapproachable person. I don't think I'm an ogre. I hope I'm not anyway. When we continue in our begrudging ways and refuse to forgive each other, then like this young man, this young Malachite died physically, then we will inevitably die spiritually. You've got an unhealed wound in you. A wound that has festered and poisoned. And it will never get better until it's clean. When I used to play football, well, that's what we called it. It was like, kill the next guy, but anyway. We used to play in Ash Parks occasionally, and you would tear your knees up a bit if you went down on your knees for any reason. It wasn't for prayer. But I used to get a kind of one of these brushes and soap and clean out your knee with all the stuff and bits and pieces. And it was painful. But without that cleansing, the knee wouldn't heal. If I had left it, it would have been a disaster. So you have to suffer the pain sometimes to get the healing. You have to put your own self-interests aside. You have to suffer the ignominy of humiliation so that you can end up forgiving people. This young man died physically. I guarantee you, we will die eventually, spiritually. Because, as I said before, unforgiveness is a cancer of the soul. I would ask all of us to repent of our bad attitudes today. To mourn over them, as David mourned over Saul. And put things right if you can. Why not? Maybe you're too proud. You have to make the humble. You have to make yourselves humble before the Lord. Humble yourselves before the Lord and He will raise you up in due course. To go and say you're sorry or to ask forgiveness is a sign of strength. It's not weakness. And you know something? It's only a prayer away. Jesus is always ready to forgive and renew. And if we go to the Lord with our prayers and our complaints and our problems, and He is prepared to forgive us, why should we not forgive each other? Why should we accept it from Jesus and refuse it to others? And then there was this great lament over Saul out of this book of Jashar. It's an ancient book, you don't need to worry about it. It's got 91 chapters and it's no worth reading, to be honest. And it says here at verse 21, "Mountains of Gilboa, may you have neither dew nor rain, may no showers fall on your terraced fields." When we were in Israel in 2010 with a group, we stood at the bottom of Mount Gilboa. That was where we were at Gideon's Brook. And up on the side of the mountain, there's a couple of big bare patches. And despite all the advances in Israeli agriculture, they still cannot figure out why nothing will grow on these bare patches. And in some measure, this is David's prophecy over it. May you never have dew nor rain, may no showers fall on your terraced fields. And you can go today and you can still see these bare patches. Although the rest of Mount Gilboa is terraced and cultivated, there's just a couple of bits where nothing grows and they can't make anything grow. They've fertilised it, they've dug it up, they've dug it over, they've tested the soil. Nothing will grow. And many of the rabbis look back to this as being David's prophecy, David's curse upon Gilboa. How the mighty have fallen. This lament, he says it twice. How the mighty have fallen. How the mighty have fallen in battle. Saul had fallen long before he was killed. There was absolutely no repentance in Saul's life. Yet David could still, if you read through this, he could still praise his leadership. He was a king who led his people to many victories. But he was also one who was so screwed up, it was unbelievable. So Jesus said, "Love one another as I have loved you." How do we do that? Well, we can follow David's example and then we can follow Jesus' example. It might be better if we stick to David's example at this point, because it's easy to cop out and say, well, it was Jesus. You know, it was Jesus. I mean, how can we be like Jesus? How can you not be like Jesus? The same Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is living in you today. How can you not be like Jesus? How can we not be like Jesus? It's impossible to man. But the strengthening of the Holy Spirit will accomplish the impossible. What do you choose to be today? Better or bitter? Your choice. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you and praise you for your goodness and for your grace and your mercy. We thank you, Lord, for your word, Lord. We thank you as we look at this word, Lord, that we see how it can be possible to live the Christian life, Lord. How we need not have any grudges and unforgiveness in our life. And Lord, what an opening up in our life it would be. It would be almost as if we could breathe again, Lord, that the weight of unforgiveness and past sin would be overcome, Lord. Help us to be a forgiven people, Lord. Help us to be a people that bear no grudges. Walk with us, Lord. Anoint us afresh your Holy Spirit and keep us this day. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If anybody would like prayer, we can pray with you this morning.